Praise the Lord. The message that I'm preaching tonight I've entitled Spiritual Thermodynamics. You might have expected something like that from me. Spiritual thermodynamics, or the necessity of spiritual maintenance. The necessity of spiritual maintenance. Now, first of all, we know that natural things portray spiritual things in the plan of God. God has used many natural things throughout His Word to teach us lessons about the spiritual truths that govern the universe. God has used the human body as a type of the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it very clear that this is a type, this is a picture of His plan for His church. And understanding something about the human body as it is in terms of its physiology will illustrate for us things about the spiritual typology that it's pointing to. God has used agriculture throughout the Scriptures and the growth of crops and the harvesting of crops and all the things that are associated with that to teach us spiritual lessons, spiritual truths about His plan and about His harvest of souls, etc. We see that God has chosen animals and used them as types of Christ and types of the saints. He's chosen the lamb and He's chosen the bullock and other types of animals to illustrate certain things, and then other animals to illustrate the antithesis to these things. He's chosen to use a physical object like a tabernacle or the temple to illustrate spiritual truths and principles, to give us an understanding in tangible terms of things that are in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul especially used many analogies in the realm of athletics and the Olympic Games and the runners and the boxers and the rest to illustrate spiritual warfare and the struggle that we have in the things of the Spirit. And he uses those illustrations because those are things that people saw, they could relate to, they knew about, and they could transfer the concepts and ideas very easily. God has used physical things like light itself and the properties thereof to illustrate principles about His Word and His truth. God has said that His Word is light, and God Himself is light. And so when we understand something about what light is and the physical properties of it, we begin to understand something about the nature of God. I could go on and on and on and on and on and on with examples of this, but the reason why these physical properties and physical things are such good illustrations of spiritual things are simply that the same God created them both. And the God who created the entire universe created the physical universe to show forth and portray things so that every waking hour we would be face to face with truth all around about us. It's barraging us on all sides. That's why in the book of Romans it says that a man has no excuse if he denies the existence of God on the basis of the things that are created. Now, I believe that there is also a spiritual counterpart to one of the most basic laws in nature. And that is known as the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I'm not going to give you a physics lecture here tonight. I know some of you are more familiar with some of these concepts than others. So I'll say a few things of a more technical nature first, then I'll bring it right down home so that those of you that don't have any are not technically minded, you can just forget this next little section and we'll bring it right down to home. Because I can guarantee you that every one of you is going to be able to understand what this thing really is. You're experiencing it every day of your lives. The second law of thermodynamics, in a more rigid physical definition, says that in any closed system in which work is being done, entropy increases. That is, the system moves toward a lesser degree of order, a state of higher probability. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you. But first of all, let me say that the term entropy that's used here means basically, roughly, the measure of the randomness or disorder of a system. High entropy means lots of disorder. In other words, means a big mess. Okay? And technically, entropy is the measure of the unavailability to do work, and there's very complex mathematical formulas that are used to calculate this strange quantity. But the point is that whenever natural systems are left to themselves, a closed system, that is, no external intelligent agency operating on it, when it's left to itself, the system will run down and move toward disorder and decay. Now, there are many examples of that all around about us. The universe itself, we know, is running down. All the evidence indicates that the things in distant space are moving farther apart. We know that the stars are burning themselves out, spewing out tons of gases and so forth into outer space all the time. The planets are slowing down in their orbits and so forth. The universe is running down. And we see on the Earth radioactive decay processes taking place whereby heavy, highly complex elements are breaking down spontaneously into simpler ones. You don't see simpler ones being built up from complex ones being built up from simpler ones, but the complex ones breaking down into simpler ones. And we find that our own human bodies, we grow and mature to a certain point, but then we kind of go over the crest, as it were, and we start heading downhill. And the body systems begin to function less perfectly with each passing year, and we know this is the process of aging. Also an example, because the chemistry of which our bodies are made up has been doing a pretty good job for a good number of years, and there's been a lot of replication of systems, but pretty soon the laws of thermodynamics begin to catch up with us, and we begin to find ourselves drifting down toward death. You see it in every object that you possess. Your house, unless you keep diligent maintenance, it will spontaneously move toward decay. Houses don't get better just with letting them sit. You leave it sit and it gets worse. Your car is the same way. If you neglect maintenance, neglect taking care of it, neglect effort and intelligent energy expended into it in order to maintain the system, it will spontaneously move toward decay. And as soon as you buy the brand new car and drive it off the lot, it begins the process of decay. Some of you just bought a new car. I didn't want to bring you any bad news, but it's a well-known fact of science. It begins to depreciate from the very moment you start the engine. And even if you don't start the engine and just leave it, it'll deteriorate and decay. That's true of any machine, any piece of apparatus, anything that man makes. It's all tainted by this process of decay and disorder. There's no 100% efficient machine for this very reason. There's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine, and there never will be, unless maybe in the millennium. And everything needs maintenance. Everything needs effort. Nature seems to be bent on self-destruction. Now, to bring this down more down home to each and every one of you, most of you have heard of Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law says that if anything can go wrong, it will. And this term, Murphy was an engineer, I believe, at Edwards Air Force Base, and he made some statement sometime about, I think it was rocket sleds or something they were working on, and just made some statement of the effect, something similar to this. I don't think the wording was quite the same. If anything can go wrong, it will. And engineers have to try to anticipate everything that will possibly go wrong and build redundant systems and everything in order to take care of it when it does. But the name Murphy stuck on the thing, and it's now widely circulated, and everybody's heard of Murphy's Law. Now, there's a lot of other corollaries to this. Actually, Murphy's Law is only the second law of thermodynamics in more common everyday language. And there are a lot of corollaries. A brother gave me a calendar, a death calendar, that had a corollary to Murphy's Law for every day of the year. So I'm going to read a few of these that I picked out that I thought were very interesting. Now, these are not necessarily very edifying in themselves. I'm reading them to illustrate something that we all see around about us. And the reason these things are so humorous is because we've all experienced them. We know good and well that they're true. They're self-evident. And this is talking only now about the natural world, about the natural world of things and objects that we're living in. A few of the corollaries are, one, nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And you can ask anybody in operations about that. Nature always sides with a hidden flaw. Left to themselves, things tend to go from bad to worse. When an error has been detected and corrected, it will be found to have been correct in the first place. Okay, here's another one. You can't win, you can't break even, you can't even quit the game. And here's one for the ladies. If you keep anything long enough, you can throw it away. If you throw it away, you will need it the next day. Another one. No matter how long or how hard you shop for an item, after you bought it, it will be on sale somewhere else cheaper. Okay, and then here's the law of selective gravity. An object will fall so as to do the most damage. And a corollary to that is the probability of the bread falling with the buttered side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. Okay. Now, the reason that's humorous is that we've all identified with these things. We live these things every day. I mean, we get used to that. There's a perversity in nature that tends toward decay and destruction, and we experience it all the time. We know it's true. Now, the world can see it, too, and it's worldly people that wrote up these things. They see it, But they don't know why it's there. They don't know why. What is this strange perversity of nature? Why shouldn't things be a little bit, you know, more balanced? You know, I mean, have a few good things happen for every bad thing, you see. But there's a reason for that, and the reason is found in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23 illustrates it quite plainly. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. It says, for the creature, and this should be better translated, creation, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, this is speaking of the creation all around about us, and it says that the creation was made subject to vanity or emptiness. And it was done for a purpose. It was not done, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God did it, not because he wanted to do it, but because he had hope that man would see the error of his way. Now, of course, it's referring to the curse. It's referring to the fact that when Adam sinned, God placed a curse upon the entire created universe that extended, I believe, not only to this earth, but to the entire universe. I believe the entire universe was affected by that one event that took place. And we have been under a bondage of corruption ever since. And God allowed that bondage of corruption to come for the specific purpose of having the hope that man might see that there's got to be something better than this life. And long and desire in his heart for something more and something better, which of course can only be found in Jesus Christ. And verse 21 says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I can't think of a better way to describe the second law of thermodynamics than to say a bondage of corruption. Or Rotherham says the bondage of decay. The universe is subject to a bondage, a law that's bounded to decay and disorder. Now, the Apostle Paul was not a theoretical physicist. But the revelation of God came through him, and had men been a little bit more intelligent and read this Bible a little bit more carefully, they wouldn't have had to wait until the 1800s when the Carnot cycle was first discovered and the steam engine was invented to discover this principle that's been in effect from the very beginning. But that's the way history indicates that it took place. God knew about it long before that. He's the one that set it in motion. Now he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation is under a paining and travailing and a groaning. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. So we're waiting for something, and we are groaning. We're not delivered from every effect of this curse yet. Someday we will be, brethren, by the grace of God. And the entire universe also is going to be delivered from that as well, as he said. The whole creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but not until God's people get in shape. Not until he does the work in us first. Since it was man that precipitated this problem because of his sin, it won't be until man gets the sin problem taken care of that the rest of this curse upon the universe will be removed. Now, the only things that can prevent this tendency toward decay and disorder are intelligent, purposeful, directed energy. Now, I don't mean just energy alone. Indiscriminate energy is not going to solve the problem. We have to have intelligent, purposeful, directed energy. Let me illustrate. Evolutionists are fond of saying that it's true that the Earth, when you bring up this second law of thermodynamics, they'll say, well, the Earth's not a closed system. The energy of the sun provided the energy with which molecules began to gather themselves together and build themselves into life. Well, that statement is a manifestation of ignorance of the laws of science themselves and what the entropy law is all about. The issue is not energy. The issue is order. Now, the sun cannot impart any more order than it possesses. And the human brain, for example, is the most highly ordered object in the entire universe. And objects that have far less order, like the sun, big though it may be and energetic though it may be, it is not a very highly ordered system. Just a big ball of gas. And it's got energy, but it has no real order. And it cannot impart that kind of order to some other system. You've got to have more than energy. A plant, for example, you take a leaf and pull it off a plant and lay it on the ground, and the sun's rays beating down on that leaf are going to cause a hastening of the decay process. They are not going to improve it and turn it into something else. And that should be self-evident. You can have the sun shining on a junkyard for millions of years and never get a car out of it. Okay? Now, God is our external intelligent directed agency. He's the one who created order in the first place. And this is the argument from design. Isaac Newton and almost every other great physicist that I've ever read about or come into contact with has recognized the argument from design. The fact that the universe exists and the fact that it's running down implies that it was once wound up and wound up by something beyond it and possessing greater order and majesty and power than the universe itself. That's one of the basic observations that we can make about nature itself. And to deny that, according to the scripture, classes one in the category of a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, man also can increase order to a certain extent, within the realm in which he lives at least. We can take materials and we can put them together in such a way as we can build houses, we can build cars, we can build machines, we can do lots of things. We can take disordered matter and put it into ordered formations and shapes and have it perform very intricate functions. But chimpanzees don't do that, and amoebas don't do that, and creatures that don't possess that kind of intelligence and that ability to take the energy that's available to them and direct it in a certain way cannot do that. And this, of course, is overwhelming evidence against the whole theory of evolution. The theory of evolution and the second law of thermodynamics cannot both be true at the same time. And since we know the second law of thermodynamics is true, it's pretty obvious that evolution cannot be true. I won't get any more detail on that tonight because I could go on for hours on that subject. Now, the general principle that we've just illustrated about the tendency toward decay and disorder in all of the natural world around about us is also seen on a spiritual level, in our spiritual lives. There's a correspondence and an application of this principle also in the spiritual realm. Man, without dependence upon God, finds his life becoming increasingly disordered, confused, and deteriorated. And that's illustrated for us in the book of Romans chapter 1, as far as all of mankind is concerned. The reason that the world is in the shape that it's in, and that we've got the problems and the mess that we see around about us, is illustrated very plainly in the book of Romans chapter 1. Starting at verse 18, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, notice verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Step number one. They refused, even knowing God, they refused to acknowledge him as God, were not thankful. They separated themselves from fellowship with God, from a relationship with God, which could have provided them with the increase in order in their lives and the making of them into what God wanted them to be. But cutting themselves off by a decision of their own will from that, it says their foolish heart was darkened. First, the darkness begins to come in, blind their minds. Now they're not seeing the order that is intended for all things that God has created. Then verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, some of them call themselves professors, they became fools and changed, and this means to exchange, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now this is idolatry. And idolatry came as the result of men rejecting the true God. And they profess themselves to be wise. They begin to be in love with wisdom rather than the one who is the source of wisdom. And then in their great wisdom, like the book of Isaiah says, they went out in the forest, they cut down a tree, they took part of the tree, and they cut it up into firewood, made a nice fire for themselves and warmed themselves and cooked their food over it. Then they took another part of the same tree, carved it into a shape of an animal or something like that, set it up in front of them, bowed down and worshipped it and called it their God. That's what their great wisdom has done. Now, God is purposely making that thing sound as foolish as it is. What a preposterous, foolish, ridiculous thing that any human being on the face of the earth could ever fall down and worship a piece of stone or a piece of wood. And God talks about how they had to carry their idols around with them, you see. They're gods. They got to carry them around, and their gods can't see, and they can't talk, they can't do anything. They just sit there, and yet they're worshiping them. Blindness, you see. Spiritual blindness has come to their minds. And they begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now we begin to get sins of the flesh involved. to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. God had to give them up, you see. They were not allowing Him to begin to straighten out their lives and bring them back into order. They separated themselves from Him, so He gives them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So they're beginning to deny nature itself, deny the very creation that God has set around about them. At one point they worshiped the creation, now they're getting to the point where they're even denying the reality of the difference between male and female, which is rampant around about us today. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. They receive it in themselves. You can't violate the laws of God and not pay the price, and this is what's happening. And homosexuality is all around about us now. It's increasing at an ever-increasing rate. Okay, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here's the progressive degradation, and the things he lists at the end, primarily homosexuality, is as far down the ladder as man can get. And so, he's saying that the man that God has made to be in his image and likeness has stooped to a level far beneath the animals. And he's destroyed himself, he's deteriorated himself because of his rejection of God, because he did not keep mindful of that one who would bring order and beauty to his life. Now man's mind is capable of increasing order in the physical world. We can take substances, we can make machines and so forth. Our technology is quite good in that respect, at least as far as our own standards are concerned. But it fails miserably, man's mind fails miserably in the spiritual realm. We cannot trust our intellect and our so-called intelligence to provide for us the changes that are necessary in our spiritual lives to be made in the image and likeness of God. The whole history of philosophy and the so-called wisdom of the world is a testimony to that. They've striven to know, striven to find the answer to life, striven to find the clue to overcoming our weaknesses and tendencies toward killing one another and all the rest, you see, and they have not found it. They haven't found it. They've had a zero success rate, a miserable, pathetic success rate. Now we're just more capable of killing more people in less time than we were before. So, he fails miserably. He needs a relationship with God in the Spirit in order to renew his mind, to give him a spiritual mind, and to have God's purpose and plan become functional in his life. The Pharisees were a good example of that. They had the law of God, but they didn't have a relationship with God. And having the law of God only without a relationship with Him, what happened? They began to deteriorate spiritually to the point where all they had was a form of godliness and denied the power thereof. And then when God confronted them with the reality in Jesus Christ, they deteriorated to the point where they were willing to break every law that they had and give Him a false trial, hire false witnesses, and then put to death the very Son of God. Now, God gives us much warning in Scripture about spiritual deterioration due to neglect and lack of interaction with God Himself. I'll just give you a few quick examples of this. You may or may not want to turn to these. I'll go rather quickly. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we read, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, for great was the fall of it." Now this man who built his house upon the sand was doing something that many have done, and he's saying here that hearing the word of God and not doing something about it is like this man who does this. Now, what's the parallel? Well, to build your house upon the sand is not taking into account the laws of thermodynamics, of decay and disorder that are in the world. It's not taking precautions to fortify yourself against those natural processes of decay and disorder. And so when those processes came, the house was gone. And so God is telling us spiritually that there are also forces of decay and disorder that are trying to destroy our spiritual lives. and that we must be aware of these forces and be aware of the remedies that are necessary to be taken in order to prevent that from happening. And that's the very essence of the message that I want to bring tonight. God is telling us to prepare for the onslaught of the enemy in the supernatural realm and just for the natural course of things that are a result of the curse. We've got two enemies to fight, really. We've got the natural laws of decay and disorder. Without the devil, we would have a difficult time with temptations, lust of the flesh, and all the things around about us. But you add to that an intelligent, directed agent that's working purposely for destruction, we've got real trouble, unless we take the appropriate precautions and find ourselves hidden in Him, building our foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ, attaching ourselves firmly to Him, becoming totally dependent upon Him and resting upon Him, at which time all the forces of decay and disorder can come against Him. They're not going to affect Him in the least. Okay, now, I want to read one more passage on this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Isaiah 1, verses 18 to 23. And there's a lot in the Word of God about this. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So God is going to take a sinful person and restore order into his life so that though his sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He's going to cleanse them and purify them and bring them into a position of holiness. That's the way God is. He says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword." Devoured. Order is going to be destroyed in your life, you see. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water." These are all images of pollution, decay, and disorder. "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." So here's the picture of Israel moving into decay and disorder. Why? Because of the rejection of God. When God said, "Come now, let us reason together," they said, "No, we will do after our own mind, after our own heart." And not having the mind and heart that's necessary to bring order into their lives, the inevitable result is disorder and decay. Now, Revelation 2:4 also talks about you have left your first love. It's the same principle again. Leaving your first love. Separating yourself from that relationship with God which would provide you the means to go from glory to glory to glory in God. Results, when you lose your first love, there's a deterioration process going on. We call it backsliding. And it seems that things run down rather than up. It's a lot easier to go down than up. Brother testified tonight how God's now beginning to move him up instead of moving down. And that's the way God is. You've got to have contact with Him in order for that to ever happen. Now, conversely, the Bible teaches us that God has been working since the fall of man to make him into his image and likeness and reverse the tendency in man toward decay and disorder that began at the curse, at the fall. Now, God is not an indiscriminate power like the sun. His power is directed. It's according to a purpose, His plan and intent for the ages, that which is described in John 1:1 as the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the plan of God. He had a design, an intent, and purpose when He created this universe. And so as He applies His power, He applies it in a certain very directed and very careful way. You see, having a lot of power can be dangerous if it's not used properly. You give a man some dynamite, he can do a lot of damage. He can have a lot of power, but he can do a lot of damage. And there's some new converts like that. They've got a lot of power, but they're not using it the right way. And they're doing more damage than good. We've got to have the wisdom to go with it, the understanding of the plan of God, so that we can direct that power where it belongs and do the work that God is desiring to be done. Now, this plan of God is fully embodied, of course, in Christ Himself. And in Christ, we see an example of one who relied not on his own human understanding, but walked in perfect communion and fellowship with God. And doing that, he was made in the likeness of God. Jesus wasn't born fully in the likeness of God, but he was made in the likeness of God as he yielded to his heavenly Father, as he kept in fellowship with God, as he kept in contact with that source of life that would bring him into that position. And he's our perfect example. And so we see him made into God's likeness and eventually glorified as the exact representation of God's very being. And the key word in his life, the key phrase in his life, as Lanny preached to us this morning, is "not my will, but thy will be done." Not my will, but thy will be done. The recognition of our inadequacy to put ourselves in the position that God has called us, and the expression of our total dependence upon Him, and recognizing that His will is always the best, because His will is the absolute maximum good that you could possibly ever experience in your life. We all know that God wants the very best for us. If He wants the very best for us, then the most intelligent and reasonable thing for us to say is, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, this, however, this phrase, not my will, but thy will be done, was not just resignation and passivity. Jesus wasn't just resigning and becoming passive. He was passive only to the extent of letting God work in his life. But if we become passive to the forces of nature and to the forces all around about us and to sin and to the devil, we will see progressive decay in our lives, not order. These are like the spiritual coasters. They just coast along, you see. And when you're coasting, you're always going downhill. You may be picking up speed, but you're doing it at the expense of altitude, you see. And the result is an inevitable crash at the bottom. Jesus was not passive towards sin. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He took active decisions against sin in his life, and he combated the devil in that area. He was not passive towards Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "It is written." He came actively against the power. He didn't just accept the status quo, but changed it. Now, this God of order is working in us, and He's working with a design and with a blueprint to make us just like Himself and to bring order into our lives. It's important to notice that this is happening not by God's power alone, although that's necessary, but it involves His intelligence, His wisdom, and His plan, so that the power will be directed toward the goal. You see, a person can be exposed to God's power in the form of signs, miracles, and wonders without yielding to God's purpose and plan and will, and can even hasten his spiritual deterioration. The power of God can judge a person, can make put a person in a more serious position. Those that saw in Capernaum the mighty works that Jesus did, that saw the power of God in operation in their midst, were more liable for judgment than those in Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't do anything about it. And that manifestation of the power of God, in fact, in their case, hastened their spiritual deterioration. In the case of Pharaoh, when God brought to him mighty signs and wonders, he saw miracles, one after another, after another, after another, which could have driven him into the arms of God and into repentance before God. But because of decisions of his will, those very miracles hastened his destruction. Now, conversely, when we yield to our infinitely intelligent Creator, we find that even potentially destructive forces, when manipulated by His great intelligence, can be used to increase order in our lives. What I'm referring to is the fact that God will take Satan's devices and the work of those demons that we despicably hate so much, God will use them to drive us into a higher state of order in our lives. He will use their testings and temptations and all the rest to drive us into the arms of Jesus, to drive us into a dependence upon God, and to actually lift us up. Not that He wants them to do the things that He's doing, but He'll use them that way. If a person's going to build a building, a construction crew is going to go out to build a new building, sometimes the first step is to bring the dynamite and blow the old stuff away. Get rid of the old. But of course they need to use that dynamite very intelligently. If they just indiscriminately scatter dynamite around the area, they're going to blow up a lot of other buildings in addition to the one they want to get rid of. And so God does not just throw the dynamite all around, but God does allow that devil to come and his destructive power sometimes to work within us. Remember what Paul said about turning one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. He will allow the devil to work on us sometimes to destroy some things, to blow some things away. Now, if the devil really knew what God was up to, he probably wouldn't do it. But God's way ahead of him. God's way, way, way ahead of him. And he's got it all mapped out. He says, "Well, the devil is that way. He wants to do that. Well, we'll let him do that. He didn't need that in his life anyway. We'll get that taken care of, and then we'll just take him on to a higher level of glory." I love the Lord for the way he works. The devil's never going to get anything on him. God's way ahead of him. And remember that when a trial or test comes your way, when some seeming calamity comes your way, God is way ahead of this thing. And if we have committed our lives to him and put our trust in him, he will work for good in all things. Joseph found that out when his brothers sold him into Egypt. And God worked for good and raised him up and provided salvation even for his brethren. A few scriptures I'd just like to point out in this respect concerning the nature of God and his desire toward us. Psalm 37:23, you needn't turn to it. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, or established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So God desires to take the good man and order his steps, establish his steps, enable him to build order in his life and take him from one level of glory to another. In Psalms 119:133, we also read, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. We want to be ordered in his word. As we are studying the word of God, our prayer should be, Lord, order my steps in your word. There are many times when we can be studying and just get off on this tangent, get off on that tangent, get off on that tangent, and never really get anything substantial. But if we begin to learn to order our steps in the word, begin to understand the relationship of one thing to another, begin to systematically put the word of God together, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's an analogy to the brick mason who's putting the bricks in order. One thing is certain, when you're building with brick, you better put the bricks in order. You make sure everything is straight, make sure everything measures up to the plumb line, so that the structure will have integrity and be able to stand the forces that come against it. And so God is calling us to order our steps in his word, to properly put the word of God together, to build our doctrine in an orderly fashion that will stand the test and support the weight that needs to be put upon it. So God is putting us in order. He's putting our individual lives in order. That's what God has been doing through camp meeting and before and after, and will continue to do. He's eliminating the clutter. One of the things you have to do when you have to put your house in order is to start getting rid of a lot of that clutter that you've been collecting for years and years and years and years. And you all know what I'm talking about. And in our lives as well, there's a lot of clutter. There's a lot of stuff laying around there that we haven't cleaned out. And God is wanting to clean that out, clean out the world, clean out the flesh, clean out the demons in deliverance. Get the clutter out of our lives so that we can begin to have a clean, empty room that God can begin to put the proper things in and put them in proper order. And so he's putting the parts of our lives in proper place. We get something a little bit out of balance, get our priorities out of balance, and God begins to work to put the priorities back in proper balance. Sometimes we find that involves a trip to Mount Moriah. But regardless, he wants to put us in order. And so what I'm saying is that God is drawing us and causing us to see that we need a continual spiritual maintenance in our lives. Just as if we build a house, we've got more maintenance to do, and we just added on to our house, and I just told my wife today, I just realized that in adding on to the house as much as we have, we've got that much more maintenance to do, that much more to maintain, you see. Well, in our spiritual lives, God is adding to us. We are having more than we had a year ago and a year before. And because we've got more spiritual growth, there's more to maintain. There's more to keep up. And that's a glorious task, but it's something we need to recognize, that we can't let these things slip. Now, what is true of our individual lives is also true of the church. God is working in his people as a collective body to bring order and restoration and to bring them into a higher position. Now, churches, I'm talking about local bodies now, that let things go, that don't take care of problems in the church, and that have no vital, continual, expanding, challenging relationship with God, will progressively deteriorate. And we've seen that all around about us. The liberal churches that have denied God's power, that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, what happens? They deteriorate. They're just an empty shell, most of them now. It's death. You look at them, it's just death written all over. Ichabod, and it's not only Ichabod written across the door, but it's Thanatos. You know, it's death. There's no life. It's decay and disorder. You don't want to be associated with it. I would like to be any place else but in a dead church. It's really sad. But that's what will happen. We've got to take care of the problems. We've got to do spiritual maintenance. Our pastor is being diligent before the Lord that when problems come up, we take care of them. We've got to maintain things, because if left, they will ultimately bring disorder and decay. Now, God in Christ is working with his Father, is working with his Father, and God working in him to accomplish a progressive growth in the church as well as in our individual lives. And just a few scriptures on this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, messianic prophecy, very specific and detailed prophecy. And most of you are familiar with verse 6, but I want to read on to verse 7, and that's the thing I want to point out. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and from henceforth and forever." Jesus is going to order and establish the kingdom of God. And when he establishes it and puts it in order, it will not be overturned. It will be forever. And he says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God is zealous to bring order to his kingdom. God is zealous to see a beautiful, glorious church without spot or wrinkle, no disorder, no decay, all things being done decently in order, always, you see. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, I'll just read this quickly. We see again this picture of Christ laboring as the intercessor to present a kingdom unto the Father. It says in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Anything that's warring against the plan of God. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." In other words, God has put everything under Christ. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So God is in Christ, reuniting a kingdom for himself, bringing order, and he's going to establish him, and that's going to be turned over to God, as it were, and that God may be all in all. Not that we're not going to see the Son in heaven, it's just that the predominant thing there is going to be the Father in all of his glory and majesty. And the predominant thing now is the Son in his mediatorial work of bringing us unto him. It's the same Jesus. You're going to recognize him. He's not going to go bye-bye and leave us. He's going to be right there in the center of the whole thing. But the emphasis is going to be upon the glory and the majesty and the power of God. Then we're going to see him as King of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and power and majesty and honor and glory. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, also discussing this plan of the ages and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and how it applies to us. Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So God's plan is to gather everything together under one head in Christ. That word in the Greek is quite a mouthful. The Greek word there for that one phrase is one word, anakephalaiosastai, which means that God is reuniting under one head for himself, because it's middle voice, in Christ all things. He's reuniting it because it once had some integrity, it once was together, but it fell apart because of the curse. So God's now pulling it all back together, pulling it back into order. He's pulling his people from here and there, all over this country and all over the world, and he's building a body from them. Now in the church, like any other construction project you can imagine, the first things that need to be built are the things that carry the structural loads. In other words, studs or so, and the framework and so forth of a house. If it's a human body, you know, like the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, we see that the bones first came together. You see, the structural members, the members that have to carry the weight, they've got to be there before you put the cosmetic members on the outside, the ones that look good at the outside. If you had all the cosmetics done with no skeleton within, of course, it'd just be a blob. There'd be no beauty to it at all. And it couldn't support any weight, and it couldn't go anywhere or do anything. So God now, in our time, is taking these structural members and putting them together. I believe that in our body right now, God is still bringing in structural members. And he is preparing us and training us to be able to withstand loads. So that when the rest of the body of Christ comes together, we're going to be able to be strong enough to hold it up. We're going to be able to be strong members. I was blessed last night to be in a small fellowship with a few brethren, a number of ones that I hadn't really gotten a chance to talk to in the past. And it just delights my heart to hear the testimonies of people that have come here and how God worked in their lives to find Him in one place or another. All the little decisions that were made, all the little things that happened, how they could have missed the whole call of God so easily, but yet God found Him and directed Him and channeled Him into this place. And as one testified after another, it was just beautiful to see the handiwork of God. God has a design. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He saw this work from the very beginning of time. And He sees all the other things that are going to be involved in this plan of God. And He is bringing members from all over the country and all over the world into this body to be trained. And He's going to take this body and bring it together with all kinds of other bodies and put together the way He designed and ordained and purposed. But it's going to be by the hand of God and by His power, and it's going to cause everyone to marvel at His wisdom when it's all done. We already marvel at the ones that God has brought among us and the body ministry that He's manifesting through the various vessels, but it's nothing like what it's going to be. And the move of God we know here has been a progressive one. It's been step by step. That's the thing I have appreciated perhaps more than any other one thing about the move of God that we have seen of late, that God is taking us one step after another. It leaves off of one wave, and the next one comes in, and it's not just another wave of glory, it's the next one in the series. It's the next one that's needed in the series to bring us to another level in God. It's not just a rehash of what was gone before. It's a revival of those things to an extent, but it's taking us another step. And every one of us that are yielding to God are becoming different creatures as a result of it. And though we go through trials and tests, though there be empty times where you have no feeling, be aware of the fact that God is working in you all that time. He's using every circumstance. He's using every trial. He's using the devil to His own advantage. He is working to bring us to a place as if we will simply yield to Him and trust Him and have confidence in Him, that He will actually and very definitely fulfill that which He has purposed and planned. So it's going to come to pass if we'll stay in the boat. And my conclusion is that if we should make the mistake to rest in the work of God that God did in our hearts at camp meeting, just rest there, we will find that both natural and supernatural processes of decay will erode it away. That's what's happened to great moves of God in past history. They got to a certain point of glory, and they just camped there, built a fence around it, and they tried to protect it in a way, but it began to decay and go away. Unless they keep following the glory cloud, unless they follow the presence of God, unless they continue to move on in God and maintain things spiritually, and spiritual maintenance means moving on with God, not just maintaining the status quo, they will deteriorate and erode. But if we keep close to God, if we hear the challenge of His Spirit, if we apply ourselves to continual spiritual maintenance, we will find that God will give us a continual increase. And He will build and build and build on the foundation that He's laid. And everything that He builds will be there to stay. It won't have to be torn down later on because it was built wrong. We want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't be satisfied with wood, hay, and stubble in your lives, brethren. It's cheap, it's easy to get, but it burns up. And it's gone. We want to pay the price to get the building materials that are necessary in our lives and in our ministries and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is gold, God Himself, silver, the redemption of Jesus Christ, and the precious stones, all of the precious gems of God, the precious saints of God that He is purifying and glorifying and going to manifest His beauty through. I am excited in God. I'm excited for what He's doing. I just want to encourage every one of you, regardless of whether you feel anything emotionally or not, it's possible that some of you might have an emotional letdown after camp meeting. That's irrelevant to what God is doing. We can't maintain the same kind of an emotional fervor all the time because we're not having meetings day and night. However, God's Spirit is still working. And He wants to carry us to higher levels. And what we want to do is by faith when we come into worship, when we come into praise God, let's just continue to move right into the place that we're at by faith. Trust God regardless of what your feelings are and allow God to take us the next step and move us on to glory. Amen.